I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. On this Palm Sunday, in which we observe and memorialize the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, I want us to have our attention directed to a text of scripture that I consider to be a classic text that deals with this very theme, this very event. Palm Sunday, of course, marks the beginning of what has been called Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' ministry on earth that concluded with his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross and then his burial in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we celebrate the triumphal exit of Christ from the tomb. As I said earlier, not only proof that there is life after death, but that all that he did in his life and death received the Father's stamp of approval, so that the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, was not only successfully purchased, but accomplished for every single repentant, born-again sinner that comes to faith in Christ. Today, as we come to this text of Scripture, I realize that earlier in our service, we read from John chapter 12, which is a parallel text to this. It mentions the concept of the palm tree, which is what I wanted us to see there, as we relate that to Palm Sunday. We'll talk more about that here a bit later. But I want us to consider what Matthew has to say concerning that event on Palm Sunday so many years ago. And so today, as we work through our account here through the course of the message in Matthew, we'll be highlighting the different verses, but today we'll be looking at Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And we'll keep in mind what we had read earlier to us from John 12 as we go through. But today, I want us to look at not only this text, but to consider what I consider to be a good summary of this, and the message that I'm entitling to you here this morning, the character and the coming of the King. The character and coming of the King. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word, and then we'll get right into it here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of praising you and expressing adoration of you for all that you are and all that you've accomplished. We rejoice in that what you did was not just a goodwill gesture to man. Literally, you gave your life as the only means whereby a righteousness could ever be earned. And in your death, you died a death that was the only means whereby your wrath could be eternally satisfied. So both in life and death, our Savior is our substitute. And we thank you that together they both successfully accomplished all that was necessary for our soul's rescue from sin's penalty. And it also secures for us victory over sin's power. And then ultimately from its presence as we see you face to face in glory. Today, though, as we work our way through this text of Scripture, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that there would be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding. So open our hearts, our ears, our minds, our eyes to see the truth that's here. And thank you for the promise of your word, that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes the purpose to which you send it. So may our attitude now be what that of the psalmist who said, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he shall speak peace unto his saints, but not let them not turn again to folly." So, Lord, work in our hearts. Show us our next spiritual step that needs to be taken, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All four Gospels are going to record the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, but each one focuses on various details of that event. Matthew is going to write to show us that Jesus is indeed the promised King of the Jews, who is authoritative in his words and his works. And so that explains the difference as to why there are details here in Matthew that are not in the other Gospels and vice versa. Everyone in that day who saw him enter into that town had the opportunity to ascribe to him the praise that he indeed deserves and that he is indeed the King who is authoritative in his words and works. But not everyone is willing to accept those claims as King, and many in that day, as in our own day today, frequently opposed and rejected his authority. And why was that? Why do people today refuse to acknowledge the kingship of Christ And I would submit to you the answer to that question is the very same that it was back there in the first century when first that Christ came into Jerusalem. And the answer basically is this: they failed to understand who he really was and why he really came. And that really is the crux of the matter. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 21, notice how this is brought out in verse 10. In Matthew 21, verse 10, the Bible says, "And when he, Jesus, was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" And that was the question that was on the forefront of their mind in reference to Christ. And so I want to ask you that question this morning. Who is Christ to you? Is he just a miracle worker? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he just somebody you read about in Scripture? Is he just a doctrine that actually has no impact on my conduct today? You know, there are all kinds of ideas that abound. But I want us to understand this important truth, that your view of Christ directly impacts and shapes how you live life and what you do with and for Christ. So you can look really right now at your lifestyle and the values, the priorities, the goals, the way that you're currently living, and you are expressing a true belief that you have about the person and work of Christ. We all can give the pat answers. We can all say, "Well, I believe this," and we can be right down the line and be accurate in what we say. But the truth is, as the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. How you live and how you respond in life and how you live life really express what your view of Christ really is. So all that to say, both the structure of Matthew's gospel as well as this passage in Matthew chapter 21 that we're going to be considering here are designed to answer that question: who is this? Who is this one who has come? And specifically, what is recorded by divine inspiration is designed to impress us with the character and the coming of the King, which is why I've entitled today's message as I have. As the King who has come and is coming again, Christ has all authority, and before him we should all humbly bow, acknowledging him for who he is and responding to him with genuine adoration and acceptance. And to do so, just like the psalmist did in Psalm 148, verse 1, for he wrote, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, and praise him in the heights." Do it just like the angelic choir did in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, who said, "Glory to God in the highest." And do it like the crowds here on that first Palm Sunday did, as the processional and those who were at the very rear of the line who followed Christ in Matthew 21, verse 9, exclaimed, "Hosanna in the highest." Praise be to the Lord, in essence. So if we're to have that same kind of response that these individuals from Scripture had whenever they had been given a vision of who Christ really is and who saw him on that day, then we must bring our understanding of Christ in line with whom he has revealed himself to be. So this morning, as we consider the answer to the question in verse 10, who is this? I want you to notice, first of all, then, the character of the King. And the character of the King is presented to us in these first six verses of Matthew 21. And as we begin this text, you'll notice that verse 1 tells us that he's en route to Jerusalem, which Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2, labeled as the city of the great King. It was the center of Israel's religious life and messianic expectations. And so on that first day of the week, here comes the great King to his city, expressing a character that distinguishes him from any other king that Israel ever had or from any other kingdom that would ever have a king. And as we work our way through this text, in the first six verses, you're going to find that Matthew highlights three aspects of this character that is worthy of our acknowledgement here this morning. The first thing I want to call to your attention in verses 1 through 3 is that this King is, first of all, omniscient. Omniscient. Omni meaning all. Science means knowledge. So omniscience, or the adjective omniscient, means all-knowing. In other words, this person knows all things possible, knows all things presently, and all things perfectly. He's never had to learn because he has never been in need of being taught. He knows everything. He's the creator who's come, and no other king can say that. So notice how this is brought out. Notice verse 2. As Jesus is instructing his disciples, he says unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." So what strikes me about that, as you look at what's going on, as you compare this passage with the other gospel writers, you find that Jesus here has complete knowledge of the future from the standpoint of the present. Now, Matthew won't say this, but the other Gospels record that when the disciples went into town to get the animals, there were men who came to object over what they were doing. "Hey, you're taking my donkey. What's wrong?" And they said exactly what Jesus told them to say. And Jesus knew in advance this would happen. And Jesus also told them that once you say what I'm getting ready to tell you, He'll let you have them. And that exactly is what happened. So here is Jesus, who is God in human form on earth, expressing qualities here that show he knows all about not only the present, but the future. He's omniscient. And so contrary then to what some popularly teach, Jesus did not surrender his deity at his birth. And sometimes you may have even heard this from other sermons, from other preachers, that when he came to earth, he surrendered the independent exercise of his attributes. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it just simply means that he decided that he wasn't going to show himself to be God. Well, that's not true. For here is one of those characteristics that's uniquely divine, and it's on display. He's omniscient. But then secondly, I want you to notice that he's the orchestrator of events. He's not only all-knowing, he's omniscient, but he's the orchestrator of events. And verse 3, notice how Jesus refers to himself as he's predicting the future to these disciples. He says, "If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say," and how does Christ refer to himself? "The Lord." And that might be something that easily can be glossed over, but it's not to be glossed over, because the word that's translated Lord here refers to the person who has a power of right, R-I-G-H-T, as opposed to a power of might or muscle. Here's one who has all authority. He's the sovereign one, the supreme ruler, the one who calls and commands. And so here is a situation then in which this man has had his heart moved upon. Christ, without ever seeing him face to face, moves upon him, and this man who owns the donkeys gladly surrenders the use of those donkeys to the Lord's disciples. And Jesus does this without ever having met him face to face. Isn't it interesting that he knew not only what was going to happen, but he also was arranging the circumstances so that they would express themselves the way he had in mind. You know, only God can make things turn out the way he wants, at the time that he wants, every single time. And if I can just say this in passing, I think here's a wonderful lesson for us in our own life. And we'll be well served to remind ourselves of this. What we've just seen here in this text in verse 3 also explains why we deal a lot of problems or have a lot of problems with anger and frustration. Because really, in reality, there are only three reasons why people get angry. It's out of frustration, out of fear, and out of hurt. And oftentimes, we have to figure out what is it that is frustrating me, or why is it that I'm responding the way that I am to these frustrating circumstances. And we struggle with anger and these frustrating circumstances because we aren't God, though we're trying to be like God. We want to orchestrate the events. We want things to fall in line the way we expect. We want people to fall in line with our expectations. We want circumstances to turn out the way we had envisioned that they should. We don't like monkey wrenches thrown into our plans. We want people to do what we want at the time that we want them without even saying anything back to us. And we want circumstances to be that way too. So a lot of our anger is expressed because we are realizing we are not God. We're not in control of circumstances. We can't make people do what we want. We can't make circumstances turn out the way we want. Only God can. So that leads me then to ask this question of myself as well as to you. How then does the truth of God's sovereignty, the fact that he's in charge, he's the supreme ruler, affect your thinking? How does it affect your interpretation of the circumstances you're currently facing in life that are beyond your control? I wonder, are you trying to be the sovereign of your life? There are some people who don't like the fact that God is sovereign. In fact, I heard a preacher once, and I quivered when I heard him say this, that he didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. I almost wanted to step aside in case there was a lightning bolt that's going to come by and strike him. Well, we somehow get these quirky ideas as to what sovereignty means, and there have, granted, been a lot of abuses of that doctrine. But that ought to be one of the most comforting doctrines of Scripture when it's correctly and biblically understood. But because we want to call the shots in life, we want to be boss, we want to sit on the throne of our hearts, we try to play sovereign, and we play this game, crown the king. God, you've made a mess of my life. It's time for me now to do what I think is best. And we have all kinds of thoughts like that. And because we're not God and try to act like God, we get very angry. And our anger is proof of our pride that is trying to usurp God's place, but cannot. So Christ here shows himself to be omniscient. He's the orchestrator of events. But then thirdly, in verses 4 through 6, I want you to see he's the object and the fulfiller of prophecy. In other words, he honors his word. And he always fulfills his promises. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4, 5, and 6. All this was done, referring back to verses 2 and 3 of what would happen, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. Now here's what I find fascinating. Look at the first part of verse 5 again. In verse 5, this first line is actually a quotation that's taken from Isaiah 62:11. The Old Testament prophet said, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation cometh. Notice how the word changes a little bit. And then the rest of verse 5 is actually now a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in which there's the actual prediction of Christ coming riding on a donkey. But what's fascinating about Zechariah's prophecy is that it was issued about 500 plus years before the time of Christ, before this actual day occurred. And yet, at this particular point in time, Christ is aware of both of these prophecies. Now, I dare to say, and I don't mean to sound derogatory in any manner when I say this, but I dare to say that if I had asked you in verse 4, All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Could you have said, which Old Testament prophet was he referring to? Some of us may have guessed Zechariah, but I wonder how many of us would have guessed Isaiah. Both are involved. My point in saying that is, Christ knew that. He knew all about the Old Testament. In fact, he had such a grasp of the Old Testament, there wasn't a detail that ever escaped his notice. So that's how he can know what needs to be done and does it. Nothing's ever been omitted. Never's been forgotten. Nothing has been ignored. He exactly did exactly what was prophesied before it ever happened. So Jesus' entrance then into Jerusalem upon a donkey fulfilled prophecy. It was his public proclamation that he is and claimed to be the prophesied king. He was the promised Messiah who has come. But then notice how he's making his entry. It's not the way we would expect. He doesn't make his appearance into Jerusalem riding a war charger or some handsome white steed. Back in that day, the horse was considered a war machine. Now in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says that there's a day in which Christ will return to earth. But this time he has a different mission in mind. And at this time, he is riding upon a white horse, and he comes with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his clothing. But now he's not coming to make war. Now here comes the king as rescuer, as the deliverer. And so the fact that he rides upon a donkey was not what surprised the crowds that day, though, but it did tip them off that he was claiming royalty. The way I know that is because there are several Old Testament texts in which the donkey or the mule, by the way, was an offspring of the donkey and a horse. But these animals were typically the mount of kings or royalty. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 1, when David is going to proclaim that his son Solomon is to be the next king of Israel, what does he do? He designates his heir by putting him on the king's mule, and he rides into the city of Jerusalem. And so oftentimes, that's how kings came in. My point in saying all that is simply to say this. By arriving as Christ did, he showed himself to be the object and the fulfiller of prophecy. He obeyed God's expectations of him. He always fulfills his promises. He always keeps his word. So the character of the king then is for something us to take note of, because a lot of times we don't do that. We have a hard time remembering our word, let alone keeping it at times. And we don't have the ability to look into the future to see what's going to happen. And we don't really know how to govern the circumstances of our life. These are qualities that are unique to Christ. They're his unique character on display. But not only would I point to you to the character of the king, but then secondly, in verses 7 through 11, I want you to see the coming of the king. The coming of the king is presented to us in verses 7 through 11. And there are two features here that are noteworthy. Again, verse 7, as I've just kind of alluded here a few moments ago, note, first of all, his unusual entry. In verse 7, the Bible says, "And the disciples brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him," that is Jesus, thereon or thereupon. Now, what strikes me as I try to visualize that scene in my mind, there is no brass band. There is no military guard. There's no military show of force in a parade to announce the arrival of this sovereign. There's no advanced publicity. Back in those days, a PR firm had even existed. None of that's happening. And what I find also striking is Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels to mention the existence of two animals, the mother donkey and her colt. You'll find it in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 7. I think many of us, when we're hearing the story or the historical account of Christ's triumphal entry, we all know about the donkey, but did you realize there were two that day that participated in this processional? In fact, when you look at the end of verse 5 and the way that it's worded here, it almost sounds like Christ sat on two animals. It says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." So the question is then, which animal did Christ ride? Was it the mother donkey or the baby donkey, to say it that way, if I can? Well, let me explain here what I think will give us a very easy answer to this question. Pardon the technicality, I'll try to be as easy as I can here to help you understand this. In the language of the New Testament, the Greek language, the word that's translated here, "and," can serve in different functions. It has a different variety of usages in the New Testament. For instance, the most common one is to join two ideas together, to coordinate those two. And that's when we use the idea of "and." We've got two things linked together, A and B. But there's another use of the word that's translated "and" here, and that is it has a renaming function. In other words, it specifies one thing, but then is actually referring to another. In other words, we would say, "I went to see," make up a name here, "John, even the one who owns the local grocery store." And that way, the word "even" is telling me I'm referring to one thing, even though two are mentioned. Does that make sense to you? Shake your head if you're with me. So here's what I think is best to understand it here. When you look at the scripture text in verse 5, here's how we could translate. Christ arrives upon an ass, even a colt, the foal of an ass. In other words, there are two donkeys that participate, the mother and her young colt, but Jesus is only riding one of them, the young colt. And so the fascinating part of this scene is that Christ is the first person to have ever ridden on that young colt. There's no bucking. There's no stubborn resistance to him at all. The colt is calm. Imagine that scene. To put it in modern day terms, it's almost like you get a wild Mustang out west, maybe in the American prairie, and you decide that once you rope one, you're going to start riding him. Well, what's his response going to be? Absolutely not. And he'll do his very best to buck you because he doesn't want anybody on his back. The fact that here's a colt that's young, has never had anybody on its back before, how do you think that was going to feel? I mean, you can think of all kinds of human type scenarios here, but that's not what's happening here. So what's my point in saying this? And here's what I think is so fascinating to think upon. The colt recognized its rider as not being an ordinary man that just wanted to ride him, but rather understood him to be the king of creation. And that's why he willingly carried him with no protest and no hesitation. So in this regard, then, the colt was actually showing itself better than many people who are stubborn as a mule. You know anybody that's ever been stubborn as a mule? Call that. Don't elbow anybody if you know. But isn't it interesting here what's going on? In Numbers chapter 22, I thought it was fascinating that Balaam also owned a donkey. And that donkey was used of the Lord to teach him some things that he needed to learn. So guess who was more stupid and stubborn? It wasn't the donkey, it was Balaam. So isn't it interesting how the animals of creation know their rightful place and respond as they ought, and they become a pattern for us. So as I think about that, I want to ask yourself the question, and I want to ask myself the question as well, how many times have you resisted and stubbornly refused to say yes when the Lord, perhaps, for instance, was convicting you of sin? Maybe you sat in a church service, and as the message was being preached, it's almost as if the Spirit of God was pointing his finger and said, you know, here's an area in your life that you need to deal with. And what do we say? No. No, there's nothing wrong. I'm no different than anybody else. And what are we doing? The Sovereign One is saying, here's an area in your life that's not pleasing to me that needs to be addressed. And what do we say? No. We're being stubborn as a mule. We're resisting the Spirit. How many times has God spoken to us about the need to do something that's right? Maybe we needed to admit we have done wrong and confess it, but yet instead we offered excuses and we tried to justify and we tried to defend why we responded to that person the way we did, or why we've chosen this course of action, or why we've lived this particular lifestyle. We're always very quick to defend ourselves. But notice, that's not the spirit we need to have. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." What's Isaiah's point here? Both the ox and the donkey, which we don't typically look at as being highly intelligent animals, we're not very impressed with their intellect. But yet notice that both animals knew their rightful place. Israel, in effect, God is saying, was outdone by both the ox and the donkey because they understood something that they did not understand. They understood God's right to rule. They understood him to be the king of creation. And they submitted themselves to him and his will. And so Isaiah says, in effect, from God's point of view, Israel, you're acting more stupidly and stubbornly than those animals. By the way, if anyone ever accuses you of being stubborn, that's nothing to glory in. That's nothing to be proud of. It's to be avoided at all costs because it's exactly the opposite of the character of Christ. Christ was never stubborn. He was marked by humility. So the point here I'm trying to make is that this little donkey upon whom Christ would sit behaved so nobly, it behaved so correctly in the presence of its maker, and so should we. And so we can learn a very important lesson then about how to rightly relate ourselves to our Creator and our Sovereign just by looking at one of his creations, his creatures. So his unusual entry, verse 7, is what Matthew draws our attention to. But then in verses 8 through 11, his attendants. As you read through this chapter, you'll find that there are four groups that are mentioned that actually took part in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The first group were a group of pilgrims who had come for the Passover feast. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way." Verse 9. "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David." Now you say, well, where did you get this idea of Passover? I didn't see that word there. Well, no, the word's not there in Matthew chapter 21. You actually have to go to the Gospel of John. And in that parallel passage in chapter 11 and 12, you find out it's the Passover feast that's being referred to. But what's drawn to our attention here in verse 8 are the numbers of this group, the pilgrims who had come. The Bible says there was a very great multitude. Now, this is going to sound strange to you, but in the original, it's worded here in a superlative degree. In other words, I would say this is good, this is better, and this is best. Better is comparative. You're comparing two things. Best means out of all the others, this excels the highest. Well, that's what we have here. The Bible says there was a very great multitude. In other words, this was the greatest crowd that Christ ever had in his entire ministry. That's mind-boggling when you stop to think about that. On that day, there were not just, like you see on TV, maybe, you know, 10, 15, 20 people that are just making a lot of ruckus and a lot of noise. Now, Hollywood never portrays, typically, in a very accurate way, what actually happened in Scripture. But it's interesting here that the greatest crowd that Christ ever had in his ministry attended him on that day. In fact, that's why we read in John chapter 12, verse 19, the disgust of the Pharisees when they said, "The whole world's gone after him." And it probably appeared that way. And you stop to think about it. The crowd that was there that day was larger than the 5,000 plus men, women, and children who ate from the five loaves and the two fish that were the miracle of that day. It was larger than all those who were seated around Christ to hear his very first sermon that he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, as he began his first year of ministry in which his popularity soared. When you look at the life of Christ, you'll always see that Christ had a large crowd following him, but they wanted him to do miracles and more miracles and to satisfy their wants and desires, and yet now this is the largest crowd that's ever been seen. So why the enormously large crowd then? Well, the Apostle John will tell us that there are two reasons, and one of them was it was a very significant time of year in the Jewish calendar. In John 11, 55 through 57, chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 12 and 13, it was time to prepare for the Passover. The significance of that event was that it's remembering or reminding the people, I should say, that back when children of Israel were in Egypt, God had delivered the nation. You remember the 10 plagues, and you remember the splitting of the Red Sea. Well, on the night before they left, there was a lamb that had to be slaughtered, and there were qualifications for that lamb. And the blood had to be applied to the lintel and to the doorpost, which is the shape of a cross. And every house that had that blood applied, the death angel passed over, hence the name Passover. Every house that did not have the blood applied to the doorposts, the firstborn died. And so here's this feast to commemorate that remarkable rescue, that deliverance from Egypt. And it's on this particular Sunday that the Jews are herding thousands of lambs into that city for the Passover. And who's in the middle of it all? The Lord Jesus is. He's surrounded by Passover lambs that would soon die in memory of Israel's past redemption from Egypt. So how significant it is that here is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, that is now riding into Jerusalem on the very same day that all these pilgrims are coming with their own lambs for this Passover feast that's soon to be celebrated. So can you imagine that picture here? Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the heavenly lamb, surrounded by many thousands who had brought their own sacrificial lambs. So it's because of the Passover feast that there was also a large crowd, the greatest Christ ever had. But then John will tell us, in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 12, that was because of the famed miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. People have a way of talking. And I got news for you. If you witnessed somebody coming back from the dead, that'd make headline news. And so people were spreading the news around, and they wanted to see this man Lazarus. And so his fame was another reason why the great crowds had come to Jerusalem. So we're taught and we're presented here in this scripture with something very interesting about the participants here and what is taking place. But I want you to notice their actions in verse 8, because two things are noted by Matthew. In verse 8, the Bible says that they spread their garments and others cut down branches from the trees. So there was the spreading of garments on the ground before Christ as he traveled. And the significance of that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13 is that that was oftentimes what was done to honor a king who was traveling. They would put their clothes on the ground so that he could either walk upon or ride upon. There was also the spreading of palm branches on the ground before Christ as he traveled. John 12, 13 tells us about the actual palm trees being cut down. Here it just says that there were branches. But you say, well, what's the big deal about the branches? Why is Palm Sunday called Palm Sunday? What's the big deal about palm trees? Well, what is so significant about the palm tree is this. First, it was the symbol of Jewish nationalism and victory. There was another book, a religious book of the Jews, that's not part of Scripture, although some denominations, the Roman Catholic Church, has the Apocrypha as part of their Bible. The Apocrypha is not inspired Scripture. But in 1 Maccabees 13, verse 51, you've got palm branches there mentioned that are associated with Jewish victories over their enemies. In fact, the Maccabeans had coins minted and produced in which on that was the face of a palm tree and a vine to indicate Jewish nationalism and victory. They had won their independence from the Seleucids in Syria. In fact, it's interesting, when the Roman general Titus would come to destroy Jerusalem 40 years later in AD 70, he also would make some medals that showed a slave sitting under a palm tree. And what he did is he took that Jewish symbol of nationalism and victory and he flipped it. Because now that Rome had conquered and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple, they were the victors and the Jews were the conquered. And so they used their own symbol against them to remind them of the Roman victory. It was also known, secondly, as the symbol of prosperity or fruitfulness, because a palm tree grows in perennial freshness in desert-like conditions. Thirdly, it was a symbol of long life. Typically, those palm trees would last 150 to 200 years. But here's what's also fascinating. It was a sacred symbol of Israel. In fact, the palm branches were used in celebration of the Festival of Booths. They were known for their beauty. If you read the Old Testament accounts carefully, you'll find that images of palm trees decorated the Solomonic temple as well as Ezekiel's temple. Now, why do I say all that? Because all of these ideas are coming into play as they herald the arrival of the king. So as they wave these palm branches and as they throw them down onto the ground, now Jewish nationalism is at its fervor. There is the imagery now. Here is a man who does miracles. He can even raise the dead. He can take a few fish and bread and multiply it so that people can eat. So here's someone now that can show us how to be prosperous as a nation once again. Someone who has the power over death and life. Someone who is sacred because he says he comes in the name of the Lord. So the point is, the Jews expected Jesus to come to Jerusalem, and they are celebrating this occasion because now they think the Messiah has come to finally overthrow the Romans and the Roman rule, just like the Maccabeans had done with the Syrian rule years ago. And now this Jesus would restore Israel to its own sovereign rule, and Christ's wisdom, his miraculous power, would bring all that into reality. So that's their actions. That's what's going on as to why they do what they do. But then note their words in verse 9. Their words. The Bible says, they cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, a word that in the original meant save now. And later on it became a word of praise to God. And so they praise him who comes in the name of the Lord. And that expression is taken from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, which was a hymn that was sung that belonged to the great hallelujahs that were chanted at the end of the Passover supper and the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's what I find fascinating. In John chapter 12, verse 13, the Bible says, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's what they were saying. John records that. So they were saying that as well. There are more than just one thing said there, in other words. Now, David only wrote the words from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But now this crowd has added the words to David, "the King of Israel." So what's happening here? At that moment, as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, he's welcomed to this holy city and is virtually being crowned king. They were now proclaiming Jesus to be the Messianic King, and he accepts their praises because it's true. They publicly recognize him as the Son of David, which was a Messianic title, even if the crowd did not realize the full significance of those words. But here's what is interesting. At no point does Christ ever say to these crowds, "Stop doing that." Now, what we would probably do if we're humble, when people start praising us, what do? We start deflecting that praise. We try to divert the attention to something else or to someone else. If someone praises you for something you do, we'd like to say, well, God enabled me, or, actually, did you consider so-and-so? I mean, look at all the work they did. A humble person will try to deflect that. But Jesus does not deflect any of this praise. Why? It's not because he's arrogant. No, what they're saying is true. He's God being worshipped as such. The fact that it says in verse 9 that they cried, again, the force in the original is this, that they continually said this. It was not just something that was said one time. During the entire two-mile journey from the side of Bethany, which was on the east side of Mount of Olives, around here to the other side, to Jerusalem, they keep saying the same thing over and over and over and over again as expressions of worship. So here's the point then. You have the largest crowd that Christ has ever had assembled, and he did not invite any of them to come. They just came. And behind him and before him, people are shouting his praises. Before him, they're throwing down clothes and palm branches. What a sight that must have been. But here's the sad truth. In just 4 days from this point, the same crowd that is cheering for Jesus will later be jeering him. Because later on in the week, it's no longer popular to cry out praise to this King of Israel. In fact, the popular thing to do would be to cry out for his crucifixion. In fact, one of the Jewish leaders would actually say this, and multiples would join in, "We have no king but Caesar." So their words, their actions, their numbers are pointed out here. And these pilgrims are part of that group that came. But then secondly, notice in verses 10 through 11, the troubled city, the Jews who were inside the city. In verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, "When he was moved into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" Here's what I find striking. Here's the city that is the exact same city that was troubled at the announcement of Jesus' birth. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3? When the wise men came to Herod and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." And what does the Bible say? And the whole city was moved. They were troubled. And so was King Herod, because he was the one on the king, and he didn't want a rival. So the same city that was moved at the birth of Christ's birth is now the same city stirred up all over again with the entry of the King of the Jews. The Romans had an army that was constantly stationed there in Jerusalem. They were always sensitive to disturbances within the city, as their job was to keep the peace. So now think of what's going on. You've got this massive crowd shouting and carrying on, and people are throwing clothes and throwing palm branches, and they're coming into the city, and all this commotion's going on. And you can understand then why in verse 10 and 11, people are saying, "What's going on? Who is this?" And it's interesting, the populace wanted to know the reason for the celebration, but now the crowd has changed their tune. In verse 11, they refer to Jesus merely as the prophet from Nazareth, whereas before he was called the son of David and the king of Israel. As a way of application here in passing, this thought hit me. When you witness to other people and you try to share the good news of the gospel with them, do you yield to the temptation to kind of water down the gospel and only talk about the love of God? Or do you also talk about the wrath of God against their sin? Do you tell them about the Christ of Scripture? Or do you tell them about a Christ that you think they'll like and accept instead? You've got to be careful that we don't do what the crowds did, that we reveal Christ exactly as he wanted himself to be revealed. Verse 15 was not part of our text, but it's going to contain here the third group that's in this group of people that are praising Jesus' entry, and it's angry religious leaders in verse 15. For the Bible says the chief priests and the scribes were sore displeased. In Luke's account, in Luke 19:39, the Pharisees get so angry, they come up to Christ personally while he's on a donkey, and they say in so many words, "Would you stop these people? Would you make these people stop praising you?" And then Jesus will say, "Well, if they stop, the stones are going to cry out, because he is worthy of praise." You know, the Jewish religious leadership was always opposed to change. They were opposed to Christ because their authority religiously is now being threatened. The last group is going to be Christ's disciples. That's implied here in chapter 21, but specifically stated in Luke 19:39. So those were the four attendants. Now let me tie all this together here for a few moments, and then we'll be done here in just a few minutes. What's the takeaway from today? What is it that I want you to leave here today and recall from this text here in Matthew 21? I want us to see three lessons that need to be learned from the character and coming of the king. Let me mention them to you quickly here. First of all, don't succumb to the tragedy of that first Palm Sunday. Receive Christ as he is Savior and King and Lord. The people were hoping for a political savior, a king that would do what they wanted, not the savior king who would save them from their sins and establish his kingdom in their hearts. There were those who wanted a king without a priest, a king without a prophet, a king without a savior. And they had absolutely no clue as to the real need of their hearts. All they wanted was their physical desires met, their wants satisfied. This was not the Jesus, however, that was riding on the donkey that day. Jesus didn't come just to satisfy men's stomachs or to satisfy their appetites of one kind or another. You know, there are those today who want a Jesus of their own making rather than a Christ of Scripture and then the Christ of divine revelation. And though many churches seem to have a very man-centered approach in their services, and you go and see the billboards and you see how they advertise and everything revolves around man, how to be better this or better that, and don't misunderstand me, we all need to be better at one thing or another. But the purpose of worship is not to highlight man. The purpose of worship is not to be man-centered. Worship, by its definition, is we're turning our attention to God. So I say this then to you. You don't take Christ as life's problem solver without, first of all, taking him as your Savior and Sovereign. There are those who want a savior or a deliverer from their problems, but they don't want a king to rule their lives and to govern every aspect of their thinking and living. Secondly, I would suggest this. A distorted, inaccurate understanding of Christ's nature and work often will lead you to disappointment and a rejection of him. Can I ask you this question? As you look at your life right now, what you're facing in life, the circumstances you're going through, would you have to say, you know, frankly, Pastor Mike, I'm kind of disappointed with God because things have been happening that I don't understand. I prayed for him to do this, and it didn't happen. I got this instead. I wanted this to happen, but for whatever reason, it never did. And we can get so dissatisfied with God. Can I help you out with this so that you're not? You cannot fit God into your expectations of what you think he should be like. Whenever we concoct or devise a God of our own making, you are worshiping a false God. God is not your genie. God is not your heavenly vending machine. He does not exist for your benefit. Can I dare say this? He doesn't exist for your happiness. We try to use God for our own happiness, for our own sense of fulfillment in life. He's the creator. We're the creature. We serve his interests and his pleasure, not the other way around. There are many people today who've made a mistake of the first century Jew on Palm Sunday. There's a great deal of enthusiasm for the Messiah as long as they are not disappointed and as long as their expectations are fulfilled. I wonder this morning, are you willing to follow Christ and be his disciple as long as God does for you what you think he ought to do because he's met your expectations in life of him? Or are you only following him because it's the popular thing to do? Here in the South, it's a, quote, respectable thing, unquote, to go to church on Sunday. But you can go to church on Sunday and not have a heart for God. You can go to church on Sunday and have no relationship with God. You can go to church on Sunday and have no desire to submit yourself to the kingship of God. In the South, it's culturally accepted to, quote, believe in God, unquote, and then live however you think best. That's not the Christ of Scriptures. This is not the King who has come. And then finally, I would suggest this. It shows us here the importance of submitting ourselves unreservedly to the authority of Christ the King. May it never be said of each one of us that when it came before our relationship with the Lord, or when it deals with what the Scripture has to teach as to how we should live and how we should be, that we would be stubbornly resistant to God's truth. That we would say, I know God says this, but, and then we fill in the blank. We don't ever want to be stubborn as a mule and be resistant to God's will and way. The religious leadership of Jesus' day rejected him. They manifested their hostility to him because they were threatened by him. They wanted sole control and total influence over the religious lives of the Jewish people of that day. But this Messiah was not falling in line with their ways of doing things nor their expectations. So then I ask the question to you as I ask myself, do you find yourself unwilling to submit to the kingship of Christ because it threatens your right to call the shots as to how you think you ought to live and what you think is best for you? Is there a hesitation to surrender your life to Christ because you're afraid he might ask you to do something that you frankly don't want to do? You want control over the choices you make. You want control over the future of your life because, frankly, in answer to the question, who is this, you don't see Christ as the all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, all-good God who created you for a particular purpose that he had in mind. You see him in some other way that's an unbiblical way. Maybe you see him as some kind of cosmic bully with this big, huge cosmic baseball bat ready just to pounce on you and whack you over the head as soon as you step over the line. You'll never find that view of God presented in Scripture. We have all kinds of ideas of how we think God ought to be or how he might be or how he's supposed to be, and we do not come to Scripture with the truth as to what he really is like and how he really operates. And because we don't, you'll find yourself disappointed with him. You'll find yourself frustrated with him. And you'll find yourself refusing to acknowledge him as king, and you will refuse his right to rule every single area of your life. We might be willing to give him some parts of our life, but not all. And that only reflects upon our unbiblical view of Christ. You know, 4 days from this day of Palm Sunday, Jesus would have a sign printed above his head that would be attached to a cross. And on that sign would be these words in three different languages. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what Rome thought of Jesus. It was a statement of mockery. That's what the religious leadership thought of Jesus. It was a statement of contempt and hatred. That's what the crowds really thought of Jesus. It was a statement of disappointment, for here is a man who, with all that power, all that miracle-working ability, was now weak and powerless against Rome and couldn't even come off that cross that he had been nailed upon. So on this Palm Sunday, can I challenge you with this question? What kind of reception have you given and are you giving to Christ the King? Which of these three groups would you identify? Are you like the disciples who immediately accepted Christ's authority, who unhesitatingly obeyed his commands, as in verse 6, to go travel to another city to get a donkey from a man that they've never seen before, but believed that what Christ said would actually take place? No questions asked. They obeyed. Are you willing to give that kind of God, that kind of unreserved obedience, unhesitating obedience? Or would you say your attitude's really more like the one of resentment that the religious leaders displayed in verse 15? You see him as a threat to you and the way, your way of living. And frankly, you want to continue the way you've always been living because you like it. End quote, you see nothing wrong with it, unquote. It's time to turn your eyes up to see Christ as he's really revealed himself, because you will be held accountable before this king, and you will give account for the way that you have treated him and how you received him or rejected him. I wonder if you're like the fickle crowd that expected Christ to fulfill their own expectations of him and then found themselves greatly displeased when he didn't fulfill their expectations. And so you might even be tempted to move yourself away from God and turn your back on him, and because he's not acted the way you thought he ought to. And so you basically are trying to brush your hands and say, well, if that's the kind of life I've been given by God for all that I've ever done for God, then forget it. I'm done with God. Is that your view? God would have each one of us understand the character and the coming of the king, who he really is and why he came, and then respond like the disciples and the animals did in demonstrating an unreserved and total submission to the kingship of Christ. For some of you here today, the king's command is this: repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. And in just a few moments, when we have our hymn of invitation, the invitation for you to come and receive his gift of eternal life. And if you're not quite sure how to do that, then it would be our joy, our privilege, to have someone take you in a private setting and open the scriptures so that today you can know the joy of sins forgiven and pardon extended to you from God, his wrath from you removed. For others of you, you know the Lord is your personal Savior. On this Palm Sunday, will you give praise and honor to Christ the King by accepting his right to rule every area of your life? Let's bow for a word of prayer.